This morning we're continuing our series in the book of Hosea. If you want to turn with me to Hosea chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 2 through 13. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Hosea chapter 2, we're continuing our summer series in this minor prophet, that is known for his shock and very lively way of bringing home truths about our God. We'll begin reading in verse 2 of the English Standard Version. This is Hosea speaking to his children of his unfaithful wife, Gomer. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon whom her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the words of your prophet, and we ask for sober minds and understanding and wisdom. Lord, we come confessing our belief in the power of your word. And we willingly submit ourselves to the teachings of your word, trusting that the same spirit that inspired these holy words would work in our hearts to change us into Christ-likeness. Lord, work in us a deeper love for the Lord Jesus Christ through the reading and preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've seen already in our series that the prophet Hosea was commanded by God to marry an adulterous woman, which right off the bat is a shocking image. And it turns out that this is a story that actually happened in space and in time. It's historically true. But it's also a parable. This is what we would call an enacted parable. It's a parable that really happened. And what God asked Hosea to do was in miniature what God has done in marrying to himself a people that are prone to wander away from him, which is all of us. It's a powerful illustration. Sometimes just a cold theological dictionary definition is not enough, and that's what Hosea provides. It's something more than just a cold theological dictionary definition of God's hatred of sin and love for sinners. Those are the two great things, the themes of Hosea, and they're played out in the story of Hosea and his unfaithful wife. God chose Hosea to endure a tragic set of circumstances so that he would not just know in his head that it hurts God when we sin, and it hurts God when we turn away from him, and it hurts God when we're spiritually unfaithful to him, but so that he would feel in his heart, or begin to feel, the pain that God feels when his people turn away from him. So that he might feel the anger, so that he might feel the hurt that is caused by spiritual adultery. That's the picture that's being played out here. And Hosea is learning firsthand what God is talking about. And we saw last time the three children. Each of the children in chapter 1 are a living prophecy. The first one is born to Hosea and Gomer. The second two are born to Gomer and apparently other men. Yet Hosea calls them his own. They're all pictures of judgment. You have Jezreel, you have no mercy, you have not my children. But then remember at the end of chapter 1, God so beautifully promised to Israel, somehow I'm going to fulfill this promise that I made to Abraham of spiritual descendants more numerous than the sand of the seashore. And I will call not my people my people, and I will call no mercy mercy. And we saw how that is so beautifully fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take every opportunity we can as we study through Hosea to point to the ways that it shows us the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Lord willing, we'll see that this morning. There's at least two levels. Keep this in mind as we go through. There's two levels going on in our passage. So you have the first level, which is a faithful husband named Hosea and an unfaithful wife named Gomer. But then you have a second level that's playing out here, and that's about a faithful God and an unfaithful people. That's whom Hosea and Gomer picture. If you're looking for yourself in the story of Hosea, we are pictured by Gomer, those who are unfaithful, those who are prone to forget God and disobey God and grow cold to God and grow weary in our service to God and be lulled by the surrounding culture into a dullness toward God. That's a timeless thing. And that's exactly what was happening to Israel at the time of Hosea's marriage. So I made the point already that it matters who you marry. This is a crazy thing that God calls Hosea to do. I wouldn't recommend it in a million years to anyone to marry a woman with such an ill reputation. And what unfolds here is not a surprise. If you look up dysfunctional family in the dictionary, this might be the poster child for dysfunctional family. And what happens is almost inevitable. You have three children born. Only one is Hosea's. And it illustrates this principle again that everything we do in a family affects every person in the household. Sin in a family affects every person in the household. And that's played out in our passage this morning. When a marriage breaks down, inevitably, when a marriage breaks down, the children suffer. And that's what's happening. Here's a situation where a marriage relationship is so perilous. It's gotten to the point where communication is no longer effective. In our opening verse there, we see Hosea asking the children to go to their mother and plead. He says twice, plead, children, plead with your mother. And he's hoping that Gomer may take more notice of the children than she's taking of him as he pursues his unfaithful wife. Children, plead with your mother. That's how desperately he wants his wife back. That's how desperately the Lord longs for his people back. He's willing to go to any length. And he asks them not only to speak severely to their mother. Look what he says to the children to tell her. If she is not my wife and I'm not her husband, that she may put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. But he says to the children, tell her the consequences if she doesn't do this, if she doesn't turn back to me, if she doesn't repent and reconcile. Says verse 3, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. It's a public shaming. He's telling the children to go tell their mother. It's a very uncomfortable situation. Can you imagine putting children in such a terribly uncomfortable position? Again, shocking. Why? Why would you put children through such pain? And this is what I don't want us to miss. Here you have a faithful husband who loves his bride so much, despite her unfaithfulness, despite her repeated betrayals, despite her repeated offenses of stepping out and committing adultery, despite all that, he loves his bride so much that he will go to any length to get her back. And he's so desperate to have her back, so passionate to have her back, so jealous to have her back, that he's even willing for his children to endure a measurable amount of pain and suffering and abuse to bring that about. Now, friends, that is the gospel according to Hosea. That's the gospel. That's an Old Testament glimpse of the gospel. That is an Old Testament glimpse of exactly what sits before us this morning as we come to the Lord's table. The picture of the ever-faithful husband who always pursues his unfaithful bride, even to the point of the pain and suffering of his own son to bring that reunion about. That's a glimpse of the gospel here. These Israelites were backsliders. You know what I mean by that term. They're folks that would give lip service to the Christian faith or lip service to biblical faith, and yet they're engaging in sin. They're going after other gods, other idols, gods of the culture. They're behaving like an unfaithful wife in a marriage. They've turned their backs on the one who had saved them. God brought them out of Egypt. He provided for them. And what do? They get into the promised land, and they go after the Baals. The Baals are the fertility gods. You'll see references to the Baals or Baal throughout Hosea. The Baals are the fertility gods. You know, people need crops. People need a harvest in the ancient world. And the Baals are the gods, the false gods that promise a bountiful harvest and a good crop. And so they begin bowing down to the altars of Baal. And God says in verse 3, I'm going to make you as bare as the day you were born. Strip you naked, make you as in the day she was born. This is Hosea speaking to Gomer, but this is God speaking to Israel. And Israel was born out of Egypt. This is a reference to God bringing Israel, the nation, out of Egypt with an outstretched arm. He led them through the desert wilderness. They were parched. They were dying of thirst. God says, I will take you back there unless you turn to me. That's the warning here. He goes on and describes their spiritual adultery here. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil, my drink. Israel had turned her back on the Lord. Gomer had turned her back on her husband. And why? What was the temptation? What was she to gain? What was Gomer to gain in doing this? It certainly wasn't love. I can't imagine it was pleasure. I can't imagine it was even excitement. But Hosea says, into verse 5, I will go after my lovers. And here we see a little glimpse of the motivation. Who will give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. It was to get me my food. It was to get me my stuff. It was to get me my linens and my riches. And here's where all of this strange talk of Baal worship, 2,700 years. Look, I know Baal worship is not a temptation for us today. This is so far removed. 2,700 years ago, we're talking about the temptation to worship pagan gods and fertility gods and Baal worship in that way is not relevant. But here's where Baal worship becomes extremely relevant to us today. We may not be tempted true to worship at the altars of Baal, but how many of us are daily tempted to worship at the altar of stuff and possessions and acquisitions, materialism? That's the temptation here. That's what Gomer's going after. That's what Israel's going after. Look how many times she refers to my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink. Of course, the problem with material possessions is they just don't last. And they're fleeting. And rust and moth destroy them. And here's the ironic thing. Look down at verse 8. This is so sad. And so ironic. He says, and she did not know. Now, this is God speaking to his people. She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil. And she did not know that it was I, her faithful husband, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. They don't realize where good gifts come from. They don't realize where possessions come from. They don't realize where their money comes from and to whom all these things ultimately belong. These things come from God. God gave those things. God gives us good gifts. And sadly, they don't recognize that. She doesn't recognize that. His adulterous people don't recognize that. And they say, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine. And then they credit Baal for it. And then they turn around and they use it to worship Baal, the very gifts that their faithful husband gave them. Reminds me of the passage in Deuteronomy 8. Let's just flip back there for a second. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I call it the fat and happy passage. Because this is exactly what Moses warned them was going to happen. When they get into the land, Deuteronomy 8, beginning verse 11, he says, he warned them about this very thing. He said, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, and that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, and here we go again, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. He says, no. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. And that's exactly what they've done. They have forgotten. They get sucked into the culture around them and the way that the world works. They've got a little money in their checking account. They've got some crops in the store. And all of a sudden they begin to forget it's God who bestows every good gift. And they begin to credit the things of the culture and the gods of the culture and the devices of the culture. It's not God, it's my 401k. It's not God, it's my health insurance policy. It's not God, it's my paid off mortgage. And they forget that these things come from the hand of God, and God is pleading with them in Hosea chapter 2. You can just hear the hurt in his heart She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil, and it was I who lavished my bride with silver and gold, and she took the silver and gold that I gave her, and she credited Baal, and she worshipped him with it. Well, up until this point, back in Hosea chapter 2, the story has really been about Gomer setting the course. She's been making the decisions. She's been acting unfaithfully. She's been calling the shots. It's been a story of unfaithfulness and unfaithful decisions, one after another. But now the scene begins to change, and now God begins to announce what he's going to do. And he says, I'm not just going to stand by and watch my beloved bride destroy herself. And you have a series of therefores. Look at verse 6. We've got the picture now. We know what the problem is and what's happening. And he says in verse 6, here's the first therefore. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. So first he says, Israel, or my people, you may think that you can do whatever you like and go in any direction that you want and chase anything in the culture that you want to chase. But God says, I'm not going to let you do that indefinitely. I'm going to hedge you up. I'm going to bind you up. I'm going to block your way. I'm going to do whatever it takes to redeem you and make you come back to your senses, whatever it takes. He says, I'm going to block your way and hedge you up. Therefore, I will hedge up her way and I will build a wall against her. That's an act of love. God loves his own people too much to let them self-destruct. And he says, I'm going to pursue her. I'm going to go after her. I'm going to build walls and boundaries and I'm going to hedge her. Maybe an ugly pathway to get there, but I'm not going to let her go. I love her too much. There's a second therefore. Verse 9, therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. Now notice who it is here. Before she was saying, my grain, my wine, my linens. God says, I will take back my grain, my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. And he goes on and lists several acts of judgment. He's going to expose her. You think all this is yours? Let me take it away for a while. Let me take your festivals away while I'm at it and ruin your crops and expose you for what you are. It's an act of judgment, but again, it's judgment in love. This is a loving act of God doing whatever it takes to bring back his unfaithful bride. Well, there's two therefores, and we look at these. And again, this is 2,700 years ago. What's the message in this to us? The message to us today is that we always need to be mindful to repent and turn to the Lord. That's what God is calling his bride to do, to repent and turn to him. To be sober-minded, to be aware of what it is in the culture that captivates us in our minds, in our time spent, and our attention, and our resources, that captivates us to a love that's greater for that than for our own Savior, Jesus Christ. Repent and turn to the Lord. And you have all of this doom and gloom. This is a tough chapter. Chapter 2 is a tough chapter because there's so much threat of judgment here. But there's a third, therefore, and I want to end here. You skip down to verse 14. There's a third, therefore. God says what he's going to do. I'm going to hedge your way up. I'm going to block your way. I'm not going to let you self-destruct. I'm going to take away everything. If you think you are receiving this from your own strength or from the Baals, I'm going to take it away to show you as an act of love. And then there's a third therefore. Look at verse 14. He says, therefore, behold. And this is a 180. Everything changes here again. Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. You've got all this judgment, and then again, butted right up against it is this beautiful expression of grace and this beautiful door of hope that is opened by the Lord. And he says, I'm going to show you grace. I'm going to allure you. I'm going to speak tenderly to you. That's an encouragement. So if the message and the point of the passage is to repent and turn to the Lord, confess our sins, turn to the Lord, then the encouraging promise here is that the Lord will forgive. And to those who confess their sins and turn to him with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, he has the softest words, the kindest voice, the most tender disposition, the most loving arms, the most accepting embrace, the most lavish gifts, and he wants to pour those upon us as his bride. And of course, all of that is made possible through the death of his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes the way to restore the relationship. We're reminded that as we come to the table this morning, I'm going to ask the men to come and prepare the table.